Our text tonight will be Psalm 51, and I would like to pray before I read from the Word. Father, I thank you for bringing me back to be with my brothers and sisters here at Muskogee Church again. I thank you for my dear pastor, Brother John, and the blessing he is to me and my family and to so many in this place and other places. I thank you for these meetings that the church labors to sponsor. I thank you for all the work that is done in preparing and hosting and showing hospitality. I thank you for the sisters and the meals they prepare and the brethren, the work that they do. I thank you, Father, for the message that's gone before. I thank you for the clear preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ by Brother Yancey. And now I pray, Father, that you'd help me as I stand to preach your word. Blessed Holy Spirit, please be my helper this evening. Please give me the liberty of my calling. Help me to teach the truth of your word. Help me to feed your sheep and your lambs. And Father, please get glory for yourself in the preaching of the word. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Psalm 51. I want to read the entire psalm. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. I'm going to entitle my message this evening, Show Pity, Lord. And my title is plagiarism. I'm borrowing my title from Isaac Watts' English rendition, his hymn of Psalm 51 entitled, Show Pity, Lord. I'm told that this is the last hymn that General Stonewall Jackson asked to be sung in his presence before he slipped off into a coma before his death. And it's a wonderful hymn. So I'm going to use that for my title, for my message tonight, Show Pity, Lord. You will remember that Psalm 51 is a psalm of David, and it is a psalm that he wrote when Nathan the prophet came and confronted him with his terrible sin. And being brought to repentance, the Holy Spirit inspired David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, to write the psalm that we have read tonight that we will open up some tonight with the Lord's help. We have a psalm here to remind us that the gospel is for the chief of sinners. And that's something that we don't ever want to forget. That the gospel is not moral platitudes, it's not ethics, it's not telling us how we can have better relationships per se. It's not telling us how we can have more happiness in this life. The gospel is a message for sinners. It's the message of salvation by grace. It's the message of God's mercy towards the chiefest of sinners. And this psalm reminds us of that. I want to begin here by giving a word of caution and warning. There have been those who have taken the case of David, who the Scriptures records for us committed one of the blackest sins that's given for us in Scripture. There have been those who have taken the lesson of David and his repentance and recovery from his backsliding. There have been those who have taken this episode and taken it as some kind of an excuse for their own sins. In fact, I heard of a man here a while back that had left his wife and children and took up with another woman. And when he was confronted with his sin, he insisted that everything was all right with him, for he was doing no different than David had done. So I want to give a word of warning and caution here that if anybody would rest the Scriptures in such a way as that my text is not for you tonight. And it's not my business to give that which is holy to the dogs. It's my business to feed the children. So I want to just make that point at the beginning of this as we begin to open up the gospel of grace for sinners and try to bring out some of the wonderful things in this psalm. I just want to make it a point that if there's anybody listening to me that's trying to figure out how much you can sin and still go to heaven, you haven't understood the Bible and your heart is wrong, and you need to pray that God would grant you repentance. I pray that God would teach you better. This psalm that is before us is not, and the episode of David and his backsliding, his repentance and his restoration, it's not a psalm for us to try to figure out how much we can sin, but it is a psalm to show us of the grace of God before sinners. For sinners. If you're a brokenhearted sinner who longs to be cleansed, I've got good news for you. But for those who are stubborn in their sins and resistant to the calls of repentance, then all I've got to say to you is that you need to pray that God would give you a new heart. You need to seek the Lord while it may be found, and you need to plow up the fallow ground. And rend your heart and not your garments. Thomas Chalmers comments on this psalm. This is the most deeply affecting of all the psalms, and I am sure the one most applicable to me. And I would say amen to that. It is a psalm which is an encouragement to us in all of our faults and failures. It is a psalm which reminds us that God is merciful. It is a psalm which tells us of God's grace towards those who repent and towards those who cry out for mercy. It's a wonderful psalm that tells us that God never completely leaves His children and that His grace is ever keeping them. And surely we could say amen to Thomas Chalmers' comments, a deeply affecting psalm and one that is applicable to all of us in some measure. Because all of us are sinners. All of us are sinners who stand daily and hourly in the need of God's grace. David writes this psalm as a brokenhearted sinner after he had committed a terrible sin, and that you remember that sin is related for us back in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. But then when he's confronted with the sin, then he's brought to repentance. And the language of the psalm here tells us how the experience that David was going through, how that he felt like that his bones were broken, and how that God was hiding his face from him, how that his heart had become filthy, and how that he felt that he was being cast out from the presence of God in all this. And so he prays, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness." I will divide my thoughts this evening under three general heads. First of all, I want us to consider the sinner. And then secondly, I want us to consider the sin. And then thirdly, I want us to consider the sinner saved. Now, this psalm tells us about a sinner. It tells us about the sinner, David. David was a man after God's own heart. The Scriptures tell us that. God says that of David, describes him as being a man after his own heart. But yet, David was a sinner. David was a fallen sinner. He's a man after God's own heart, yet he's tainted with that great disease that all of us are. He's tainted with sin. David is in the hall of faith. In Hebrews 11:32, as you read through that great cloud of witnesses, in Hebrews 11, in verse 32, David is mentioned specifically there in the hall of faith. But he was still a sinner. This man who is a man after God's own heart, and a man who is numbered among the faithful, and a man who is used of God as a king, and as an inspired writer of Scripture, and as a psalmist, as a warrior, in all the ways that God used him, he was a sinner. Now David acknowledges that he's a sinner in several places in the psalm. For instance, in verse 5, David said, "I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." David acknowledges that the fact that he's a sinner goes all the way back to his conception and in his original sin. He acknowledges that he's tainted with the sin of Adam. He's a sinner by nature. And that's true of every one of us here tonight. And this is true of all of Adam and Eve's posterity, that all of us are sinners by nature. We come forth from the womb speaking lies. And that sin of our first parents has been passed down through generation after generation to each of us. And this plague of the heart is upon every one of us. Every one of us tonight are sinners by nature. We're prone to go astray. Without God's grace and mercy to rescue us, without His effectual calling, without God giving us a new nature, we are continually going further and further away from God. It is not man's nature to seek after God. And David writes in the 53rd Psalm, "God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. Every one of them has gone back. They're altogether become filthy. There's none that doeth good. No, not one." You remember, Paul quotes from this psalm in the third chapter of Romans as he describes the total depravity of man. And this was David's problem, and it's our problem tonight, the sin problem. And it's the warp and woof of our nature. Sin nature affects our heart. It affects our mind. It affects all of our members. And and gives us a proneness to sin, and David acknowledges this in the psalm. As he repents before God, he acknowledges that I am a sinner by nature. Now, acknowledging that we're a sinner by nature in no way excuses our sin. It just shows the problem that we have. It shows how much we stand in need of God's grace, that we're sinners by nature. Man is not basically good, but the Scriptures tell us that man is basically evil. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And then you have in Ephesians 2:1 that man by nature is dead in trespasses and sin. So David acknowledges that. I'm a sinner by nature. But then David also acknowledges that he was a sinner by practice. In verse 3 he says, I acknowledge my transgression, my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. There's something about being brought to repentance for a particular sin that brings to our mind all of our sins past and brings to our minds the fact that we are sinners by practice. We're sinners by nature, and because of that nature, we practice that nature. And David acknowledges that here. He acknowledges his transgressions, that he is a sinner by practice. We're sinners by nature, we're sinners by the fall, and we're sinners by practice. Here's the sinner. We have David described here as the sinner. And this describes all of us. All of us are sinners. There's two kinds of sinners. There are sinners who know they're sinners, and there are sinners that haven't acknowledged it yet. There are sinners who confess it before God, and there are those who still have some good ideas of themselves that maybe they're not as bad as the Bible says. There are sinners that have been saved by grace, and there are sinners that are still in their sins. But all of us are sinners tonight. And Psalm 51 reminds us that in a painful way. Reminds us of the fact that we have a plague in our heart, and unless God changes us by grace and renews us by Spirit, gives us a new nature and bestows that grace upon us, then we're liable to practice that nature. But now, secondly, I want us to consider the sin. David acknowledges this dreadful sin that he fell into. He acknowledges that he had committed terrible sins. David started out, let's think first of all of the root of this sin and the deceitfulness of this sin. We read about this over in 2 Samuel chapter 11, and I'm not going to turn there and read it, but I will remind you how that David was trapped by this sin, and how he was deceived in it, and how this sin started with David. David, first of all, had sent Joab and the army out to fight. And David didn't go out with the army as he had done in his earlier days. And while he's up on the housetop in the evening, then he looks and he sees a woman. And lust comes into his mind. So this sin was crouching at the door, as it were. It was deceiving him. Now let me stop here and let's think about how that we need to be on guard ourselves, brothers and sisters. We need to be on guard against this sin that's crouching at the door, lest we be deceived, lest we be entrapped by this sin. The Bible says that when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin. And David looked upon Bathsheba, and he was enticed. And remember all the dark filthiness of how this sin was worked out, and how David just went further and further into it. Not only did David commit the sin of lust, but then it was conceived in adultery and fornication, and then David also committed lying and murder. We just see the blackness of sin here, as black as it could be. It's hard for us to it's hard for us to imagine that this man who is in the hall of faith and the man who is a man after God's own heart could get trapped by sin the way that he did. But brother, let me say to you today that if God leaves us to ourselves, and if it's in our own strength that we're to be kept, that any of us could fall. And this is the reason we must be on guard. We must have our souls on guard, and our hearts must be guarded. And we must ever be on guard against the sin that crouches against, that will crouch upon us and catch us. We're not nearly as strong as we'd like to think we are. We need to be constantly in prayer that God will protect us and God will keep us. And we need to be making efforts to mortify sin. Scriptures tell us that if we through the Spirit mortify sin, we shall live. But if not, then we will die. You might remember how it says in Romans 8. We must be in the practice of mortifying sin. The Lord Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5, we must be so serious about mortifying sin that we've got to be willing to cut off right hands and pluck out right eyes. We've got to be that serious about mortifying sin. We can't take our ease in this matter of mortifying sin and rooting it out and putting it to death. There's something about the sin principle that's left in us even after regeneration, in which we still have to be putting it to death. We don't know why exactly that when we were regenerated and converted and born again, when God saved us, we don't know exactly why that God did it, but the Scriptures speak of such a thing that God left something of the old nature that we still have to contend with. And sometimes we can wish, as it were, that He had let us go straight into glorification. But He didn't do that. He left something of that, what some people call it indwelling sin, some people call it the old man, some people call it the remnants of the old nature, and it's all talking about the same thing. It's something of our old nature that we're still having to contend with. And the Lord Jesus told us we've got to be so serious about fighting sin and mortifying sin that we've got to be willing to cut off the things that are most dear to us. The thing that may in itself be innocent. Jesus says in Matthew 5, if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off. If your right eye offend thee, pluck it out. What's Jesus saying by that? He's saying you've got to take radical measures to protect yourself against sin. You've got to take radical measures to cut it off and nip it in the blood, nip it in the bud, not to give it any occasion or any place to get started. And David didn't do that. Instead of cutting off the right hand and plucking out the right eye, instead of doing that, he went headlong into it. Now let me stop and say right here, I believe that the example of the psalmist David is an example that we have in Scriptures of how a believer can fall into awful sins. Let me give this warning here. Whenever a person unleashes and unbridles the reins of lust and doesn't cut off the right hand and pluck out the right eye and goes headlong off into sin, you don't know how that's going to end up. Whenever people who have professed Christ at one time and then have fallen into sin and continued in that way, as long as they're in that sin, we don't know how they stand. When a person goes into sin and refuses to repent, we as God's people, we cannot regard them as believers until they're willing to repent. And you don't know how it's going to end up with you if you go off into sin. Paul the Apostle says at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, a text that I want to bring in here, in 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul says, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Now, what's Paul saying by a verse like this? Is Paul saying that that a true Christian can lose his salvation? No, he's not saying that. But I tell you what he is saying that a person who professes Christ may not necessarily possess Christ. That's what he's saying by this. Lest I myself should be a castaway. The word castaway here is an awful word. It's translated from the Greek word adokimos. And you know that word is translated in some pretty scary ways in Scriptures. In the 6th of Hebrews, that same word is translated reprobate. Rejected, I think it is. In Hebrews 6, it's translated as rejected. The Greek word adokimos that's translated castaway here. And in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith, except you be reprobates. It's translated reprobate there. This word is translated. This word is translated castaway in 1 Corinthians 9:27. In other places, it's translated reprobate or rejected. Now, this ought to put us on guard against the sin that can crouch up upon us. It ought to put us in a frame of mind to be mortifying sin. It ought to put us in a frame of mind and encourage us to be plucking out right eyes and cutting off right hands. And by the way, that's let me stop and say here that when Jesus said that in Matthew 5 about cutting off right hands, he's not talking about a literal mutilation of the body. I think there was somebody back in church history that took it literally and actually practiced self-mutilation. But Jesus is not saying that. What he is saying is that you have to keep your members under control. He's saying what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 9:27, of keeping under my body and bringing it into subjection, lest it would be discovered of us that we would be found to have been false professors all along. So when the bridle is loosened and we give rein to lust, you don't know how it's going to end up for you. You don't know if Lord is going to grant you repentance. It's a scary thing to go off into sin. It's a scary thing to not be keeping the body under subjection. Paul puts it in serious terms. He says, I keep my body under subjection. I beat it black and blue. I'm always keeping it under control. Lest sin would be deceitful and have its filthy way as it did with David. So we need to keep that warning ever before us as we think about the possibility of a believer falling into heinous sins. I think sometimes that, at least in our part of the country, I don't know how it is up here, but in our part of the country, we've had too much said about this so-called once saved, always saved business. And I quit using that kind of language. Because down our part of the country, what that's been interpreted to mean is, I walked down the aisle of a church and I made a decision, I joined the church and I got baptized, once saved, always saved, now I'll go back and live like I want to. There's a man that I personally know that a number of years ago, he was real hot for religion and made a profession of faith and joined the church. And was very zealous for a while and announced he was called to preach. And the churches in the area, he was getting to preach a lot. And he was kind of pretty popular as a preacher around for a while. I don't know if anybody ever called him as a pastor or not. But there for several months and maybe a year or two, he was very zealous for religion and the gospel. And then the next thing I knew, he had quit the church and quit preaching and quit his family. And was living in adultery and getting drunk. And a while after that, I was working with this man on a job, and so I confronted him with his spiritual condition. And I looked him in the... We had a little break there and had a chance to talk to him. I said, "Well, how is it with you? How is it with your soul?" He said, "Well, I know I hadn't been living right the last few years, but I still believe in once saved, always saved." And I said, "Neighbor," I said, "that's true if you're really saved. That's true if you're really saved. But there's a lot of people who think they're saved and never did get the real thing." And that's the reason I want to bring all this in while I'm preaching on this. David fell into a sin, and if we didn't have anything after 2 Samuel 11, we wouldn't have known how it turned out with David. Can I say it that way? The Scriptures goes on and tells us how he was brought to repentance. But listen, the Scriptures tell us about other situations. There's another man in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, King Saul, David's predecessor. And he was a man who showed much promise. He showed some promise in his early days, didn't he? There's a lot of things about Saul when you first start reading about him that sounded of some humility and possibly that he was one of the Lord's. But then what do we see after he becomes king? We see one willful act of disobedience after another. And rather than a habitual life of obedience, we see a habitual life of disobedience. Refusing to do what God said, taking upon himself to do the work of the priest, which he should not do, and then becoming jealous of David and even conniving to murder him, and just getting worse and worse. And then towards the end of 1 Samuel, Saul's life is coming to an end, he succumbs to witchcraft and going to a fortune teller, and then ends his life in self-murder. And in all of this, you read nothing of any evangelical repentance, any acknowledging of his sins. And as far as we know, with Saul, he didn't know the Lord, and he went to his own place like Judas did, as far as we know. Now, what if the Bible had not told us anything about David after 1 Samuel 11? What if we didn't have Psalm 51 or the other Psalms he had written? You see how scary it is to fall off into sin. And to not keep our body under subjection, and to not cut off right hands, and to not pluck out right eyes, and to get serious about mortifying sin. We've got to take radical measures, brother, lest we fall into great sin. And so this Psalm 51, David is acknowledging the blackness and the filthiness of his sin. David doesn't speak of his sin in any kind of a lighthearted, any kind of a trivial way, but he's brokenhearted about it. He sees what an awful thing it is against the God that has been so good to him. He sees it as being a filthy thing and seeing his need to be cleansed. I tell you, one of the things that will help us mortify sin is if we see how filthy it is. If we always think of sin in the terms of the filthy, of the dark, and of being that which will damn the soul, for it does. God sends people to hell for sin. Do you understand that? God deals with sin and He punishes sin. We better get serious about sin. And David does. David gets serious about sin and he repents. Can you imagine what all was going on in David's mind? The Scriptures doesn't tell us exactly how long, but it was evidently several months before David was brought to repentance over this. Can you imagine the agony that was going on in this man's soul as he gets caught in the first sin, the initial sin of adultery? He gets caught in that, and then he connives to have this woman's husband killed. He becomes a murderer, involved in a great cover-up, and he does some play-acting and makes out like he's going to marry this man's wife. He's going to be a good man now. And goes to a big thing with this. Can you imagine the agony that must have been going on in David's soul during this time? But then God didn't leave David. He sent a man to confront him with his sin. You know, that's a wonderful thing when God sends a man to confront us with our sins. You know, when God sends a preacher to us that will look us in the eye and tell us we're sinning, you know, that's a blessing. We don't always look at it that way. When God sends a righteous man who loves it, you know why preachers preach against sin? You know why faithful men of God will look you in the eye and tell you about sin and warn you of where you're headed in a sin? You know why faithful men like your pastor here will do that? It's because he loves your souls. Because he cares for you. And Nathan was that kind of a man. Nathan the prophet. You read about him in 2 Samuel 12. And Nathan was a man who went to David and confronted him with his sin. You know, a preacher that won't ever preach against sin, a preacher that won't call people on the carpet, as it were, a preacher that won't look folks in the eye and warn them where they're headed, it's hard for me to believe he's a real man of God. You know, there's a lot of men that call themselves preachers today that really what they are is some kind of salesman or some kind of a people person or public relations men. We've got all kinds of people like that in pulpits across the land today. But you know what a real preacher will do? A real preacher will do like Nathan and go look the sin in the eye and say, "Thou art the man." And we ought to be thankful for men like that. We ought to be thankful that God still calls a few true men. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you as in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves." And Jesus warned of those kind of false prophets in another place when he said, "Let them alone. They're blind leaders of the blind, and they all fall into the ditch." And we've got men today that won't stand up and call sin what it is. But Nathan wasn't that kind of a man. He wasn't a false prophet, and he wasn't a blind leader of the blind. He was willing to stand and look even the king in the eye. You know, that took a lot of boldness on Nathan's part, didn't it? You know, David the king, I imagine he had the power as the king to have executed Nathan. He could have, as the king, I'm sure he could have. He was the monarch over Israel. But Nathan had the boldness to go and look the king in the eye and confront him with his sin. And so David was brought to repentance. You know, I think it's also worthy to note here that David repented as soon as he was confronted with his sin. He didn't start... David started out when Nathan went in 2 Samuel 12. And Nathan started with this parable, you know. Nathan didn't immediately... look at David and say, "This is the sin." But he started out with a parable. He said, "There was a poor man that had just one little ewe lamb. And then there was a rich man that had great flocks and had anything he wanted. And when he wanted a sheep to make a meal or a barbecue for his friends coming in, instead of going to his flocks, he went and took his neighbor's one little ewe lamb that he had. And he said, 'David, what should be done with that man?' David said, 'The man ought to be put to death. And he ought to be made restore fourfold.' And as long as he thought he was talking about somebody else, he could really mete out the judgment, you see. And then after David had said what all ought to be done, then Nathan looked him in the eye and said, 'Thou art the man.' And David immediately began to repent. He said, 'I've sinned.'" Which brings me now to my third point. We have the sinner saved. Here's the psalmist, David, the man who was a man after God's own heart, a man who was a sinner by nature and by practice, and a man who committed a great sin. But look here, this psalm tells us of the sinner that was saved. And this sinner was saved in the same way that any sinner is saved. The same way that anybody here tonight that will ever be saved, you'd have to be saved the same way that David was. Now, the Scriptures tells us that David and all the Old Testament saints were saved just like we are under the New Testament. You read about that in Romans chapter 4, verses 6 through 7. And David, I think, alludes to some of this in Psalm 51. Now, the Old Testament saints, they didn't have the clear light of the gospel that we have. They had the light of the gospel in much obscurity. But Jesus said, even of Abraham, that Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. And so Abraham saw that salvation was by grace through faith in Christ. And Romans chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, as Paul is talking about the great doctrine of imputation, he mentions David by name in particular. And I think he quotes from the 32nd Psalm there, how that David said, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin," and so forth and so on. So that passage tells us that this sinner was saved the same way that we're saved tonight, in the way that his justification was by imputed righteousness. And I take it that sanctification of the Old Testament would have been the same as it is for us, although these things would have been in obscurity. David speaks of his need to be justified by the cleansing grace of God in this psalm. He says, "Have mercy upon me, O God." David's not saying anything here about his workings or his deservings or his worthiness. What does he cry out for? Simply for the mercy of God, for the grace of God. He cries out for the tender mercies of God and for His loving kindness and crying out to be cleansed by the saving blood of Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's wonderful to know tonight, isn't it? That the blood of Christ cleanseth us from all sins. The blood of Christ, all of you who are saved in that, you've been cleansed by the blood of Christ. And you know what it was that cleansed David? It wasn't the blood of lambs and goats and calves and all of that. It wasn't typical sacrifices, but it was the blood of Christ. That's the blood that has saved all the elect family of God and every sinner that's ever been saved and everyone that would trust in Him for salvation. And David speaks of that in here, speaking of that mercy that comes to us through the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're much more blessed today because we have it in more clear light, like Brother Jared was preaching today. God spoke to us in a better way. Not that He saved us in a different way, but He's made it more clear to us. But David has some understanding of it also, an understanding that he must be justified through the mercy of God, through His loving kindness, and through the cleansing that will come through the way that God would make known in His appointed time. David cries out to be purged, to be made clean, to be washed. He says, "Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Isn't that wonderful? That the blackest of sins, they're washed away under the blood of Christ. And so David says here that he must be justified by the imputed righteousness of Christ. But I take it from this text something that David had an understanding that he also needed the sanctifying influence of the Holy Spirit. For he says here in verse 11, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Now you know, when we sin, we grieve the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4 says that. And when we sin against God and we're not right with Him and we have not come to repentance, it's like the Lord's clean gone forever. And so David is crying out for that. He's crying out that the Holy Spirit not be taken from him. Because the sinner that's had his heart broken because of his sin, he knows it's just at the mercy of God that if he's going to be saved. And so he's crying out here not to have the Holy Spirit taken from him. So let me think about this tonight. If God saved the sinner this sinful, there's not a case too hard for God. You know, the Scriptures give us some examples of very notorious people that God dealt with by His grace, that He had mercy upon. And so if there's someone here tonight who has been seeking the Lord and crying out for the way of salvation, but maybe you've thought to yourself, well, I wonder if God would save somebody as wicked as I am. Well, look here. He saved a notorious sinner like David. He had mercy upon him. A man who had committed adultery, and a man who had committed murder, and a man who had been a liar. God had mercy upon him. And so, if there was mercy reserved for David, there's mercy for you by coming to Christ. If you're willing to lay down your arms in rebellion and repent of your sins and come to Christ for salvation, there's mercy reserved for you also. That same mercy that rescued David can rescue the vilest of sinners here tonight. And though your sins may be great as a mountain, God's grace is bigger, and He can save notorious sinners. If God will save one this notorious, surely there is salvation for those of less notoriety. You know, I heard a child one time say this, who was seeking the way of salvation. Well, I hear about people giving testimony of being saved from great sins, and I hadn't committed great sins. Would God save me? Well, you know, if you've been guilty of sassing your parents, that's a sin. That's a great sin in God's eyes. If you've been guilty of lying, if you've been guilty you see, the things that you think are small, they're still big. But although they're not as notorious, if God will save those of great notoriety, He'll save those of less notoriety. And so mercy is here for sinners. I want to say just a little bit about the psalm, the proof that David was saved. First of all, David acknowledged his sin. He acknowledges that here. He acknowledged it in 2 Samuel 12, and he acknowledges it in this psalm. He acknowledges that he's transgressed against God. He admits that. Now, I believe today that one of the things that a sinner has to do in order to be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, he has to repent of his sins and acknowledge his sin. Now, repentance won't save us. But yet there's no salvation apart from repentance. There's no salvation apart from an acknowledging of sin. And David does that. He acknowledges his sin as he repents of it. But not only did David acknowledge his sin, but he turned from his sin. See, David didn't just stay down and lay, he just didn't stay there and wallow in his sin. It may have appeared that for a little while, but he didn't stay there. God recovered him by grace. And so David turned from his sin. He was a sinner saved by God's grace. And then one final thing I'd like to say about this sinner that was saved. God uses saved sinners. David talks about that here in verse 13, when he says, "Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." David has a desire here to be used of the Lord. Spurgeon comments on this expression. Spurgeon says, "Huntington's degree," you remember who Huntington was? William Huntington of England, and Some things about his theology we could certainly find fault in, but Spurgeon found one good thing about Huntington to say here. He said, "Huntington's degree of SS, that is, sinner saved." Say, in Huntington's day, he didn't have the theological degrees that other men had. He was just a preacher. And so when he would sign his name, rather than put a DD or a PhD, after he wrote William Huntington, he would put SS for sinner saved. Spurgeon comments, "Huntington's degree of SS, or sinner saved, is more needful for a soul-winning evangelist than either MA or DD." God uses saved sinners. And in one sense, the man who understands that he has been saved by the grace of God and understands the greatness of that grace that took to save him can tell other sinners of that grace. The Apostle Paul said he could go and tell other sinners about salvation because he felt himself to be the chief of sinners. And God used him. And so, I'd like to close up with this idea today, this truth of God's Word, that when God has mercy upon a person, God bestows His saving grace, He can use a sinner that's been saved by His grace. He can use you today. He can use you to go tell other sinners of the great mercy that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank the Lord for that mercy and grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are full of grace and truth. There's plenteous grace found with Thee. Dear Lord, I pray that Thou wouldst give us grace to guard our hearts, to mortify sin, to cut off right hands and pluck out right eyes. That is, to be serious about this matter of mortifying sin. Help us to keep our bodies under subjection, that we'd not become castaways. But Father, we are thankful to Thee that You have mercy upon great sinners and that there's mercy to be found for the most notorious of sinners. And so I would pray, Father, for all who hear me tonight, that they might find grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Please add Your blessing to the Word tonight. Please have dealings with us that we might see the wonderful personal work of the Lord Jesus Christ and see that great mercy and grace that is in Him. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.